If you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and open up to Isaiah chapter 14, specifically the kind of the back half of that. By the way, my name is Andrew, and I do preach here from time to time. It's good to be back. But just to kind of catch us up to speed of where we are here in the book of Isaiah, we kind of finished out a section. Chapter 12 was kind of the capstone of that section we talked about with Ahaz and the Israel-Syria alliance thing, and you know, who are you going to trust in this event? So we kind of, that was kind of, chapter 12 kind of capped off that, and then last week, chapter 13, verse 1, kind of begins this new section in Isaiah, where God is going to now look to the nations and render judgments. So we're going to be in some of these judgment passages for the nations. Last week in chapter 13, it begins with Babylon, which if you know your Bibles, Babylon's an important geographical place, especially in the Old Testament. They're going to be the nation that God uses to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. Eventually, Babylon's going to come in and just, you know, wreak havoc and then take people into captivity as God's judgment against his people. But while Babylon's a literal place, we also know that it's a representative of basically the pinnacle of human rebellion, right? So we get to the book of Revelation and we see great Babylon in that, and it's this representative of the pinnacle of human pride and rebellion against God. And so, but Isaiah 13 and especially a good chunk of 14 show that literal geographical Babylon and spiritual Babylon, if you will not succeed. Ultimately, God will defeat Babylon. God will rescue his people and usher in peace for all eternity. And so it makes sense that the judgment starts, kind of sets up with that before it goes into maybe specific nations that Isaiah is going to pronounce judgment from the Lord on. And in our section this morning, we're covering five chapters, but spoiler, we're not going to get to all five of them. It's just too much for our time that we have here this morning. But basically, we're going to look at some specific judgments that are rendered to the nations. And what I want to do as we look at some of these is just reflect on God's judgment as a whole. Again, we're going to be spending some time talking about God's judgment here over the next few weeks. And so part of my hope this morning is to kind of set the stage a little bit so we can have a proper understanding of what this really means. And so I'll have three reflections for us this morning regarding the judgment of God, especially in this section of Isaiah. One is about the nature of God's judgment as a whole. Again, kind of to set the stage for us to think rightly about these things. And then two specific reflections from our sections here in Isaiah, chapters 14 through 18. So like I said, our first reflection, we'll go ahead and just dive right into our first reflection, kind of first main point, if you will, is this. We must think biblically about the judgment of God. We must think biblically about the judgment of God. The reason is I think the judgment of God is something that is either often misunderstood or misapplied, especially I think in our Western American context. I think we often see two ditches kind of emerge, right? One ditch is basically is like, let's never talk about that. We're embarrassed by that. We're never going to touch that, you know, whatsoever, right? And the solution is just avoid it at all costs. God's loving. We don't talk about judgment. Judgment's bad. That makes God look bad. So we don't talk about it. It's kind of maybe how maybe you feel as you look back at your middle school days, right? It was real. It happened. Maybe a little embarrassed by it. And so we'd like to move on and not address it, right? So that's one ditch, just to avoid it, to say it's this nasty thing that's, you know, wrong or whatever. The other side of things is basically to make the wrath of God or the judgment of God the only thing there is to God. Right, this side basically doesn't even know what the words grace or mercy or even gospel really mean. So they'll swing too hard the other way and say, well, God is only ever judgment and you're doomed. So if we want to think biblically about God's judgment, we have to avoid those ditches, right? Never speaking about it. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be embarrassed about what the Bible clearly teaches. We also want to make sure it's not the only thing that we camp out on, because there's more to God than just his justice. So, okay, how do we think biblically about the judgment or the justice of God? And we want ultimately to walk in light of the testimony of Scripture, right? We don't want our ideas of God to rule the day. We want Scripture to lead us in understanding these things. And it's clear that what Scripture teaches is that God will absolutely judge sin and sinners. That's actually a good thing. That's a good thing for God to be just and perfect and holy in that way. But we also see that God is also patient. He's also merciful towards sinners. So God's wrath and justice against sin and sinners is an expression of his perfect justice, which is just that. It's perfectly just. It's the right response of a holy God against sin and evil. But we also know that God has shown mercy on sinners by sending Jesus to satisfy the perfect justice of God on anyone who, for anyone that would turn in faith to Jesus. So we have both of these twin realities. God is just and will bring judgment. We also know that God is patient and merciful with sinners. Thus, on Judgment Day, there's only two kinds of people that will be there. There will be recipients of mercy by faith in Jesus, and there will be recipients of justice. On that day, no one receives injustice, right? No one will be able to say, that's not fair, I didn't deserve that, or you can't do that. And nobody's going to receive non-justice, which just means that sin is swept under the rug or just completely ignored, and God violates his own justice by just saying, eh, never mind. Recipients of mercy and justice. And I think the best way really to help reckon with all this is to have a healthy and right understanding of what our sin actually is. Because when we misunderstand sin, we misunderstand the justice and judgment of God. It's easy to skew those one way or the other, right? We can minimize our sin and thus ignore God's justice, or we can maximize our sin too much that we never talk about the mercy and grace that God offers to us in Jesus. But the reality is that sin is more than just like an oopsie-daisy. Sin is more than just like a little slip or a mistake. And it's deeper than just generic brokenness. Right, sin at its core is ultimately an infinite offense against an infinitely holy and perfect God. There's an illustration I heard about sin a few years ago that I think is really helpful in illustrating this concept. It's from a guy named James. I saw this in a documentary called The American Gospel. I'm going to adapt it just a little bit for our local setting. You'll see what I mean by that. But he kind of uses this illustration to describe sin. So imagine if I went just outside of town, found one of those good old-fashioned gravel roads, and I pick up two rocks, and I take one rock and I start scratching up the other rock. How much trouble am I going to be in at that point? Probably nothing. People are probably just gonna be like, what are you doing? Like, get out of the road, right? Go do something else. That's weird, right? I'm not gonna be in that much trouble, right? So then imagine I take that same rock, I drop the other one, I go to a junkyard, find one of those old rusted out, beaten up cars or whatever. I take that same rock and I go and I just scratch the side of that car. How much trouble am I gonna be in now? Maybe a little more, probably more so for trespassing than maybe the actual damage to the car. The guy, whoever is running the junkyard, is probably like, hey, get out of here, stop doing that, you need to go. So maybe a little bit more trouble, but still probably okay overall. But then imagine I come into town and I go to Holman Ford and walk up to a brand new F-150, take that same rock and just take a big old scratch across the side of it. How much trouble am I in now? I'm in a lot more trouble, right? First of all, I'm gonna have to pay that car. They would be right to prosecute me. All of those good things, right? Now all of a sudden, I'm in much more trouble. Now imagine with me that Falls City Airport has a direct flight to Los Angeles, California, and I fly out there and I walk onto a Lamborghini lot and go up to the display Lamborghini and take that same rock and take a big scratch across it. How much trouble am I in now? I'm in a lot. Yeah, that's right. Lots is a generous way to put it, right? I am all of a sudden in a heap of trouble, right? What's the point of this? I am in more trouble, right? There's a greater punishment when I sin against something of great value, right? The rock and the Lamborghini, not the same thing in terms of value, but as the value of the thing goes up, the more punishment, the bigger trouble that I am in. So it is with God. If God is infinitely perfect, infinitely valuable, infinitely precious in all that he is, a scratch against God deserves an infinite punishment. It deserves the full weight of the judgment of God. I think when we understand that, two things, a right understanding that, one, puts God's justice into perspective. When we realize we don't just do that once, we do that consistently, we realize, oh man, I'm in trouble and God is totally fair to bring judgment. But second, it also magnifies the mercy of God given to us in Christ, right? If that's what I deserve, an infinite judgment for my sin, and if Jesus takes that for me, how great is the mercy of God? How sweet it becomes for us. So I want to lay that out at the front end as we look at God's judgment, as we think biblically about God's judgment. Again, we don't want to be embarrassed by it, but we also don't want to make that the only note that we play in our gospel song. So that's kind of our first reflection, that we want to make sure we think biblically. And I think a right understanding of sin, a right understanding of God helps us to walk that path with care. All right, let's turn to Isaiah. Our second reflection or second point this morning is this. God is the sovereign judge. God is the sovereign judge. There are really two sections in this passage of Isaiah that I think speak clear to this idea of God being the sovereign judge. The first is found at the end of chapter 14. So if you want to look with me at chapter 14, beginning in verse 24. It says this, "As the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" So again, the first kind of oracle of judgment is with this nation of Assyria, a nation we've been kind of spending time with so far in the book of Isaiah. And we see once again that their judgment is going to be certain, right? We've already seen that in the previous chapters, but here the Lord doubles down on that reality. And notice with me the language of certainty that we see in these verses, right? God says, "As I have planned, so it shall be," right? God's not winging it. He's planned something. And he says, "It shall be." Basically saying, "I'm guaranteeing it's going to come to pass." He's not saying, "Hey, hopefully this happens. Like, I've got a plan and we'll see what happens." No, God says, "Here's the plan and it's going to happen." He says, "Then I have purposed and it shall stand." Right? He has an intention to do this and it will stand. Not hopefully it works out. We'll see, you know, what Assyria does. They might be able to foil it. No, there's certainty that what God has purposed is actually going to come about. Right, and just to reassure that, verse 27 makes it clear, right? "For the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who can annul it?" Who can make it undone? The answer that Isaiah is anticipating is no one. No one can annul the purposes of God. His hand is stretched out. Who's going to turn it back? The answer is no one. God is purposed and planned, and he will bring it to bout. Thus, the sovereignty of God bookends this judgment on Assyria. As God has planned, as God has purposed, it's going to come about. It will stand. And if there's any doubt, again, verse 27 reassures that there's nothing that will undo the purposes of God. What God sets out to do, God accomplishes. What he says come to pass, he will bring it about. Again, all this reminds us that even in judgment, God is sovereign. And as we think about that, I think what the implication is that God doesn't make empty threats of judgment. Right, we have times and moments in our lives where somebody maybe threatens us with something or says that, "Hey, I could beat you in this or that," and we think, "Yeah, right, I don't think you could do that." If you've ever played basketball with like a four-year-old boy, like at some point that kid's like, "Hey, I could probably beat you in knockout." And I'm not a good basketball player. Brian and Nick can attest to that. But like at that point, you know, I'm like four times their age, four times their size, a little bit more facial hair, all that good stuff. And there's just no way that a four-year-old is going to beat me in knockout. I say that in humility, knowing that anybody, just about anybody else probably could, right? That's like an empty threat. Sometimes kids will say those things, and you're just like, "Yeah, that's silly," right? Not so with God, right? When God purposes something, he accomplishes it. When he brings about judgment, it's not, "Yeah, we'll see about that." No, God has no higher authority to appeal to. He doesn't need to check with his cabinet. He doesn't need to find a strategic advisor to double check to make sure, "Hey, is this right? Should I do this? Should I not do this?" No, as the sovereign Lord, he rules and reigns with the absolute power and authority to bring about what he says. God is the sovereign judge. Again, that's the sovereign part. But now let's turn to the judge part. We're going to flip around just a little bit. If you want to turn over to Isaiah chapter 17 with me. Isaiah 17, we read an oracle about this city of Damascus, which is just a major city in the nation of Syria. Eventually, the Syrians are going to be conquered by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians are eventually the ones that then conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And that northern kingdom never quite resettles after that, right? That's why we got the Samaritans that we read about in the Gospels, right? Judah goes to Babylon eventually. They eventually come back in a sense. But the northern kingdom never quite comes back like Judah did. Thus, actually, I think this oracle is intended not just against the Assyrians and Syrians in Damascus, but also the northern kingdom of Israel who had rejected God, right? Especially since they were aligned against Judah back in chapters 7 and 8. But verses 1 through 6 of chapter 17, again, the Lord foretells judgment on Damascus and Israel. Again, both are ultimately going to be brought low, and they're going to become a shadow of their former selves. But then beginning in verse 7, we jump forward again with that phrase, in that day, right? We've seen that often. We look forward to this picture of judgment day. Follow along with me in verse 7. It says, Isaiah says that in that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day, their strong cities will be deserted, like the deserted cities of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Once again, we hear the certainty of judgment, but we also see the certainty of God as the judge. Right, on that day of judgment, man will look to his maker. His eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. And on that day, regardless of what anyone believed about God, they will stand before him. Look again at verse 8. It says, he will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, won't look to what his fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. On that day, nothing man-made will stand before Almighty God. For Isaiah and the people of Judah, notice what's absent, right? What's absent is their altars, which is referring to them making sacrifices to other gods. That was the reason for their exile that is to come. Even King Ahaz famously at the end of his life did this. He actually made a trip up to Damascus and saw that they had this beautiful altar sacrificing to their gods. And he thought, hey, that's impressive. Like, I think we need one of those back in Judah. So he copied it down. He added it into their worship of Yahweh. So they're worshiping Yahweh, and they're also worshiping other gods as well. But notice the promise here, false worship will do nothing on that day. Man will not stand before Asherah, but stand before Yahweh alone, the one and true living God. God is the final judge, regardless of what we think about him in this life. And the reality is he's the ultimate judge for everyone throughout human history as well. So on that day, we too will look to our maker, the one who gave us breath and life. We're not gonna look to the good stuff, quote unquote, that we've done. We're not gonna stand before a Supreme Court or the United Nations. We're not going to stand before other gods, but the one true living God alone. Which really only produces, I think, two responses for our hearts. First, for the follower of Jesus, we don't have to ultimately fear that day. In fact, there's a sense where there will be great joy for us in Christ on that day. Right? We are sojourners, we're exiles here on earth. This is not our final home. And so we long for the day that Paul says where we get to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. To be with our maker, then to look upon the Holy One of Israel is the cry of every Christian that lives here on earth now. And because of the finished work of Jesus, once again, we don't have to fear that day. 1 John 4:18 famously says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love." It's a famous verse, probably a coffee mug verse that we're familiar with. But the fear that John has in mind there, he's not talking about like social anxieties or fear of man or the government. No, it's clear in context. John is talking about the fear of final judgment, of standing guilty before a perfect and holy God. The love of Christ for us in the gospel casts out that kind of fear because we are secure in Jesus. So then for those of us in Christ who have experienced the saving love of God, we have, again, nothing to ultimately fear on that day. Jesus has taken the justice of God on our behalf, so perfect love will cast out that fear, and we will go into the presence of God forever. But for those who haven't trusted in Christ, verses 7 through 9 do cause great fear. Hebrews 10:31 famously says this, it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In context, the author of Hebrews is talking about the judgment of God. He's talking about falling into the hands of the living God outside of Jesus. To stand before our Maker outside of faith, the authority and the right to bring the full justice against our sin to anyone who stands guilty on that day. And my point in that is it's not a scare tactic, but it's a reality check. Verses 7 through 9 are of the future. Right, and on that day, we won't be able to look to the work of our hands. Right, we may have great career accomplishments, but if we try to present those before God on Judgment Day, it's not going to do anything. We may have made a lot of money here in this life or had other successes, but on Judgment Day, it's not going to amount for anything. You might think, well, hey, I've done probably more good than bad. That's got to count for something. No. The worship that we offer to other things outside of God, we might say, hey, well, at least I was trying, right? No, it's only faith in Jesus that will save on that day. None of our efforts, nothing we created for ourselves will be able to satisfy the justice of God on that day, and rightly so. The reality is that God would have been perfectly just to leave us in our sin. But as we noted in our first point, God is a God of justice. He will justly punish sin, but God is also a God of grace and mercy. And the good news of the gospel is that he has actually done something to satisfy his perfect justice so that sinners like you and I can have a way to enter into relationship with him again. And to that, we turn to our final reflection, which is this. Third reflection this morning is refuge is found in Jesus alone. Refuge is found in Jesus alone. Flip back with me to Isaiah chapter 16. Chapters 15 and 16 are oracles against the nation of Moab. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the Moabites were kind of thorns in Israel's flesh for much of their history. So all of 15 kind of describes the wasteland that Moab will become through judgment. But there's yet a glimmer of hope beginning in verse 3 of chapter 16. Look with me there. The Lord says this. He says, give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and the destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. So here again, the Lord speaks to his people, Judah, and talks to them about how they're to treat the Moabites. Notice how Judah is not called to conquer Moab, but to shelter them. Right? They're called to let the outcast of Moab sojourn, to dwell among you, offer protection for them from this great destroyer. In context, this destroyer is probably the nation of Assyria, which is the instrument that God is going to use to bring judgment on Moab as well. So Judah is thus called to offer hospitality to these foreigners. Yet it's not so that they would put their hope in Judah. No, actually, Judah and Moab are both invited to put their hope in someone greater. That someone is who we see described in verse 5. Look at it again with me. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We see a throne that will be established in steadfast love. We see the one who sits on the throne will be faithful. We see that the one who sits on this throne is from the house of David. We see that it's the one that will judge and seek justice. It is one who is swift to do righteousness. Once again, the book of Isaiah looks forward to the reign and rule of the Messiah Jesus. He was Emmanuel in Isaiah 7. He was the promised child in Isaiah 9. He was the righteous branch in the root of Jesse in Isaiah 11. And now here in Isaiah 16, he is the king from David's line, ruling and reigning on the throne. Thus, that's where God points Judah and Moab to. They're not to put their hope in these other nations, right? If we look at these oracles, it's clear those nations will be judged. They won't last. But there is one who will last, a throne creating a nation that will extend into all eternity, and his name is Jesus. Judah and Moab then are called to put their hope in this coming Messiah. And again, here in the Old Testament, we see this glimpse of the Gentiles being included in the people of God. Again, an expectation that's clearly laid out in the Old Testament, that's affirmed by Jesus in the gospel and then applied in the new covenant age that we now find ourselves in today. What great news that there is freedom from this judgment. Yet Isaiah anticipates a problem, particularly for Moab. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. He says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Haresh. Hope is found in the Messiah." Moab is invited to find that hope in the Messiah. But verses 6 and 7 introduce something that would lead them to reject that invitation. We see it's their own pride. They will want to hope in themselves. Moab will want to look to their accomplishments, their achievements, and say, "Yeah, no thanks. I can handle myself. Assyria, not too bad. We'll take it from here." Verse 7 makes abundantly clear where that pride will lead them to. It will ultimately lead them to destruction. Cale touched on this a little bit last week, but pride ultimately blinds us of our need for a savior. Right? The invitation is here. The good news is preached to Moab, but Moab will miss it because they're trusting in themselves instead of God. When offered to find refuge in the Messiah, the only hope of being spared from the judgment of God, Moab says, "No thanks, we'll do it ourselves." Proud and arrogant heart doesn't want to submit to Jesus. Rather, it says, "Hey, I want to be my own God. I want to be the captain of my own ship. I want to command my own destiny." Either says, "I don't need refuge, I'm good," or says, "Hey, I'm going to bet on myself. I'll figure it out." But again, on Judgment Day, that heart will find no refuge, only everlasting judgment. But again, praise be to God that on that day of judgment, there is refuge that is possible. And that refuge is found in Jesus alone. Jesus, the Son of God, who came to earth, who took on human flesh, who lived the perfect life that you and I could never dream of living, who died and took on the wrath of God in our place and then rose again on the third day to demonstrate his power and authority over death for all who trust in him. Jesus takes on the righteous judgment of God on our behalf, and instead of receiving justice on that day, we will receive mercy and forgiveness instead. All who repent of their sins, all who trust in Jesus will find refuge in him. There will be nothing to fear. Those who find refuge submit themselves to the king from David's line, who ultimately rules and reigns with justice and righteousness. That is where our hope is found. So if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Jesus, I'd urge you to find refuge in him today. Like we've already seen, we cannot trust in the work of our hands. We cannot trust the accomplishments, the successes that we experience in this life. Ultimately, we cannot therefore trust ourselves to save ourselves. It won't work. We will all stand before our Maker, and only one question will matter on that day is, did you trust in Jesus? To reject that is to walk in pride like Moab, to our own detriment. So again, I urge, if you don't know Jesus, turn in faith to him this morning. Trust in Jesus. Turn into the only one that can pay off your sin debt. Turn to the only one that demonstrates great love by saving you from your sins. Turn in faith to the only one that can truly satisfy our souls like we desire. Turn in faith to Jesus this morning and live. For those who are in Christ, what a comforting reminder that our refuge is even presently now secure in Jesus. We get to live under the rule and reign of Jesus even now. It's been established since his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, and it will remain undefeated forever. How then should that change how we live? I hate to sound like a broken record, but it's kind of like last week, right? It should produce the opposite of pride and arrogance in our own lives. It should produce humility. Humility is ultimately what God creates in us in Christ. It's actually not something that we bring into the Christian life. It's something that God makes in us by his grace. It's something that we receive by faith and we grow in as we continue to walk with Jesus. I think that's reality is sobering, and it should be motivating as well. Sobering is because it's a reminder we did nothing to earn our refuge in Jesus, our salvation that is obtained by him. Right, God did not save us because we were humble people. He did not look out and say, hey, you're humble, all right, you can come with me. Hey, you're humble, you can come with me. No. The scripture is clear. We all walked in the pride of our flesh before Christ, not wanting anything to do with God. Thus, like Paul, we can only say it is by the grace of God that we are what we are. It's not because we were naturally more humble that we lowered ourselves to receive grace. It's not that we were smart enough intellectually to figure something out that the person next to us can't. No, it's only by the sovereign grace of God that we are saved in the first place. It's only by the sovereign grace of God that we can walk in the humility that God calls us to walk in, to put off pride and to walk in humility. That then ought to motivate our hearts to live again with humility, right? And what a reminder that everything we have is a gift of the grace of God. That grace is really magnified when we understand God's judgment in our own sin. Right, when we understand our own sin before a holy God and the grace and kindness given to us in Jesus, that changes everything. It ought to make the grace and mercy of Jesus all the more sweeter. To realize that we've obtained mercy instead of justice should amaze our hearts and minds and motivate us to walk faithfully with God. Right, nothing we have is inherently ours because we deserve it. Ultimately, a prideful heart says, this is mine, I earned it. A heart humbled by Jesus says, this is mine. I've received it by grace alone. Let us instead walk with this humility this week, knowing that, freed from the judgment of God, we can walk in a way that honors and glorifies God, and we can point others to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these reminders, Lord. We know the justice and judgment of you against sin is a heavy thing, Lord. We don't want to minimize that. We also want to recognize how that magnifies your mercy, your grace, and your patience towards us in our own sin. So Lord, we praise you that you are a just God. You would not be worthy of our worship if you were not just. So I pray that would give us just a heart that desires to give you glory for that, knowing that you are good in these things. Lord, I pray that would magnify the grace that we've received in our own lives, especially in your son, Jesus. Let that lead us to put off pride in our lives. Let it lead us to walk in humility. Let it lead us to walk to points at others where life is found. That there will be no freedom on Judgment Day from the things of this through the things of this world, but only through Jesus alone. Give us a heart for that message to reach others. In your son's name we ask all these things. Amen.